So, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're very close now to the end of the letter. And Peter's summing up the message that he's been hammering home all the way through. We saw last week that there are really three things that drove Peter to write this letter. First, he's concerned about the spiritual state of the believers he's writing to. He feels that they've lost something. They've lost the drive, the determination, the zeal that they once had. They're becoming worldly. They're becoming careless about the things of God. They stopped growing. In fact, they're beginning to slide backwards. So Peter's writing to stir them up. He wants to push them forwards. He reminds them that they've got to make every effort to grow. He tells them that God has given them everything that they need to help them to grow. Peter's concerned about them and he wants to stir them up. And then secondly, Peter is concerned because he knows that there are false teachers prowling around, and that they're going to be targeting the churches that these folk, his readers, go to. These false teachers are teaching a completely false version of Christianity. In fact, it's not really Christianity at all. The false teachers are saying that Christians don't need to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus. They're saying that if you're really spiritual, nothing can harm you. So you're free to live exactly as you please. You can just do exactly what you feel like doing. And what the false teachers felt like doing was to sleep around. They were promiscuous. And they encouraged other people to follow suit. And a lot of people were being deceived by their spiritual sounding talk. A lot of people were following their example. So Peter has to warn his readers about those false teachers. You can see how those two problems fitted together, can't you? What sort of Christians were most likely to be targeted and taken in by the false teachers? Christians who were drifting. Christians who were half-hearted. Christians who were sliding backwards. Christians like the Christians that Peter was writing to. When you're in that sort of state, well, if someone comes along and says, following Jesus isn't supposed to be hard work. You're not supposed to have to make sacrifices. You're not so. It shouldn't require determination and self-discipline. If someone talks in those terms, well, that's what you want to hear, isn't it? So much easier than being told that you've got to deny yourself, that you've got to take up your cross daily. Peter's afraid that if he doesn't stir up these Christians to get moving again, they'll just be sitting ducks for the false teachers. And then the third big thing that Peter's got in mind as he sits down to write this letter is the fact that Jesus is coming again and that none of us knows when. And again, the reason Peter knows he's got to emphasize that is that that's another truth that the false teachers were busy undermining. The false teachers were going round sneering, scoffing at the idea that Jesus is coming back and that he's going to judge the human race, that he's going to judge all of us, that he's going to bring the world to an end. The false teachers were saying, well, yes, Jesus promised he would come again. But that was years ago. That was decades ago. And there's no sign of it happening, is there? If he were going to come, he'd have come years ago. And again, that message sounded quite reassuring to half-hearted Christians who were settling down into a comfortable, pleasure-seeking, worldly life here. If you're drifting into a life of worldly, greedy habits, well, then the last thing you want to be told is that the day of judgment is near. The last thing you want to be reminded of is that you should be ready for it. If you're investing in this world and all the good things of this world, all its pleasures, you don't really want to be told, do you, that this world is about to be burned up? And that it could happen any time. And that's why Peter is so determined to make us understand. He wants us to take seriously this awesome truth that Jesus is coming back. The sky is going to open up and the great King is going to appear in all his glory. It's going to happen. There's going to be a day of judgment. You and I, we are going to stand before that great throne. And each one of us is going to give account of what we've done with our lives. Every detail of our life is going to be examined. What have you done with your days? What have you done with your minutes? What have you done with your gifts? What have you done with your resources? What have you done with your home? For some people, that day of judgment, for many people, that day of judgment is going to mean absolute disaster. It's going to mean total, everlasting ruin. We've got to be ready for it, Peter is saying. But more than that, when Jesus comes again, it's going to mean the end of the universe as we know it. The whole universe, the heavens, the earth are going to turn into one vast incandescent fireball, melted down in the fire of God's presence. And everything that human beings have built and worked for and treasured and clung to, it's all going to be destroyed. And then God's going to bring the new heavens and new earth into existence. A new universe into which sin can never enter again. The world where perfect righteousness dwells. Peter wants all his readers. He wants us to have that picture, that vision constantly and vividly in our minds. He's saying, you've got to be ready for the great event. And you've got to be ready today. Because you don't know when it will come. When Jesus comes, he'll come like a thief. He'll come without warning. If you're not ready, it will be a disaster. So there are Peter's three big themes in this letter. And we saw last week how they all come together in one sentence, in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, since you know that Jesus is coming again, be diligent. Yeah, make every effort. You can't be half-hearted, casual, drifting along as a Christian. You must be diligent to be found by him. When Jesus comes again, how will he find you? What sort of state will he find you in? You must be diligent in order to be found by him then without spot or blemish. The false teachers will tell you it doesn't matter how you live. You've got to be living a life of spotless purity in order to be ready for the coming of Jesus. And then Peter says this, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Do you understand what Peter is saying there? Think about the phrase, the patience of our Lord. We all understand the word patience, don't we? A patient person is a person who is willing to wait. You've got a cake in the oven. It smells wonderful. You're tempted to open the oven and take it out because you're peckish. But you know it isn't ready yet. You look at the timer and you say, no, I can't be ready yet. So you've got to be patient. You've got to be willing to wait. We use the word patient in that way all the time, don't we? Patience is the willingness to wait for something, for anything. But then we also use the word patience in a second, more particular way. We use it when someone is willing to wait, although they're being provoked, or ill-treated, or hurt, or annoyed by someone else. And they don't react straight away. They don't take action immediately against the person who's annoying them. So we might say that a teacher is very patient with her class. The class is misbehaving. They're restless. They're rude. But she doesn't lash out. She doesn't put them all into detention straight away. She carries on trying to win their attention. She tries to help them. She carries on trying to teach them. Well, we say that she's showing a lot of patience. So those are the two meanings of the word patience in English. First, the willingness to wait for the cake, to wait for the bus, whatever it might be. And then more especially, the willingness to wait before reacting against someone who's behaving badly. And the word that Peter uses here, a Greek word, has exactly that same double meaning. Well, Peter talks about the patience of the Lord. The Lord's willingness to wait. The Lord's restraint. The fact that the Lord delays striking at wrongdoers. Who does Peter mean when he talks about the Lord? Well, throughout this letter, when he talks about the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus. So Peter's reminding us that the Lord Jesus, our Lord, he calls him, is showing patience. He's waiting. He's delaying. He's not bringing disaster on wicked people. You see, Peter's still returning to the big theme, the return of the Lord Jesus. What have the false teachers been saying? Well, Jesus may have promised to come again. But it's been years now, it's been 30 years, it's been 40 years. He's not going to come now. He's not really got any intention of judging the world. In fact, he doesn't really care how we live. He just wants us to be free, forget about his coming, just live for today. That's what the false teachers are saying. But Peter says, no, there's a reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's that he's patient. It's not that he's forgotten. It's not that he's changed his mind. It's not that he doesn't care about what's happening here in this world and how people live. It's that he's incredibly patient. He's willing to wait. And especially he's willing to hold back judgment. He's giving people time. Time to repent. Time to ask for forgiveness. Time to change. He's like that patient teacher holding back the punishment that the class deserves. He's like a patient employer who gives an unsatisfactory worker one more chance, though he could legitimately sack him. He's like a parent with a delinquent son. There are parents who are astonishingly patient with their children as they grow up. Perhaps a parent has a son who comes home drunk every night, or who steals money from mum's purse. The parents are breaking their heart over this delinquent boy. And other relatives say, look, you've got no option, you've just got to throw him out. You've just got to tell him to go. He's going to set fire to the house one night, the state he's in. Just tell him to go. And they say, we can't. Because they're patient. They can't bring themselves to throw him out. They can't bring themselves just to cut him adrift. So they hold back from doing it again and again. They're patient because they're desperately hoping he'll change. They're giving him time. That's the point. They're giving him time. Time to change. But it doesn't mean that they don't care, does it? It doesn't mean that they're not angry and hurt, does it? It doesn't mean that he can safely ignore their warnings, does it? It doesn't mean that he can carry on behaving like this indefinitely, does it? It doesn't mean they'll always overlook that behaviour, does it? No, it simply means that they want him to be salvaged, not ruined. And they're patient. Peter's telling us that the Lord Jesus is patient in the face of a world that insults him and blasphemes him and spits in his face and refuses to listen to his words. The Lord Jesus is amazingly patient, and he holds back the judgment. Well, Peter says, count our Lord's patience as salvation. Get this clear in your mind. Keep telling yourself this. The only reason Jesus hasn't come back, the great reason that he has delayed, the reason he's taken all this time, 2,000 years now, is to give people time to be saved. To give me time to be saved. He's held back his coming. He's held back the day of judgment for the sake of salvation. Because he wants me to be saved. He wants me to be ready on the day of judgment. Say it to yourself. He's given me one more day so that I can repent of my sins. So that I can pray for mercy. So that I can prepare myself for that great examination. It's the exact opposite of the way that the false teachers wanted people to think. They wanted people to think like this. Oh, there's been this long delay? Well, what that proves is that Jesus doesn't really care how you live. Just enjoy yourself. Just live as you please. Peter says, yes, there has been a long delay. But it's not because Jesus doesn't care. It's not so that you can just relax and live a worldly, thoughtless life. It's not so that you can carry on indulging your sins. It's because he wants you to repent and to sort yourself out before he comes. So don't waste the opportunity. Don't abuse that patience. The Bible is full of examples of God's patience. Once you start searching through your Bible and seeing how God dealt with people at different points, you find yourself amazed at just how patient he is. You see, so many times when God looked at the way that people were living, and God was horrified, God was angry, God was hurt, and yet he waited and gave people time to repent. He was patient. He sent warnings. He pleaded with people to turn. He gave them opportunity after opportunity to listen. He held back his judgment. He gave them time. But then came the moment when he said, "I've been patient. But now the time has come when I must act." It was like that at the time of the flood, wasn't it? Genesis chapter 6. We read there, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to the heart." So here you have God, and he's looking at the way men and women are living in this world, and his heart is breaking over it. "God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them.'" The Lord was resolved. He says, "There is only one way of reacting to the wickedness I see. I can't bear it. I've got to wipe this earth clean." And then God speaks to Noah, and he says, "Make yourself an ark." And he gives him the instructions for this vast liner. God had already judged. God had already said that those people deserved to be destroyed. God was already resolved to do it. But God didn't do it. God didn't do it straight away. God waited. God waited all the time that Noah was building the ark. All through that time he held back the judgment. How many months? How many years would it have taken for Noah and his team to build that vast craft? I don't know. Maybe centuries. And all through that time, God was holding back the flood waters. God was holding back the disaster, because he cared. Even while his heart was breaking, he was patient. God was giving people time to repent. This is what Peter says in his first letter. It's chapter 3, verse 20. "God's patience waited during the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." You know, God could have snatched Noah and his family out of the way. He could have put them on top of the highest mountain on earth and then made sure that the waters fell short of that. He could have drowned everyone else on earth in a moment without any delay. But instead, God waited. And God allowed those wicked people to watch the ark being built, section by section, deck by deck. What a rebuke to these worldly, careless, wicked people as they watch Noah patiently building that ark. But they laugh. They abuse God's patience. They laugh as they watch him building. God tells Noah that he must preach to them. He must warn them. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. That's in chapter 2 of this letter, verse 5. So Noah wasn't just building, he was preaching to these people. That's God's patience. That all through that time of delay, God is giving them one warning after another through the lips of Noah. But it wasn't just Noah's words through which God spoke to them. God allowed them to see extraordinary, miraculous events. They watched as the animals were brought from across the world. As the animals, 2 by 2 or 7 by 7, vanished into the giant ship. Oh, what an extraordinary thing to watch! Surely they can see that. Surely when they see that, they will realize that Noah's warnings are true, that God's preparing the world for the great judgment event. God was giving these wicked people every opportunity to repent, every opportunity to turn and be saved. God was willing to wait, even though he himself was hurting, even though he was grieved to the heart by what these people were doing. His holy anger was burning, his heart was breaking, and yet he held back the disaster. But there came the day when the ark was finished. There came the day when the last animal had walked up the gangplank. Came a day when the last bale of hay had been stowed, the last keg of water stored, and God said enough. And God closed the door. And the rain began to fall like rods from heaven, and the ground began to shake. God's patience was exhausted. It was like that with the Israelites who left Egypt with Moses. God was amazingly patient with them. Remember, God brought them to Sinai, made a covenant with them there. But before they had even moved on from that mountain, they'd broken the covenant. They'd started worshipping the golden calf, remember? And what does the Lord say? He says, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. So leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them. That's what they deserved. God's anger was already burning against them. He says, I should consume them now. And yet God held back. He didn't destroy them. He renewed the covenant with them. They travel on through the desert. And for 40 more years, God holds back the judgment that they deserve. They provoke him again and again and again. They challenge him. They rebel against him. They call him a liar. And yet God, patient. God holds back disaster from them. But they don't change. They abuse his patience. And that whole generation died under God's judgment in the wilderness. Of the men who left Egypt, there were only 2 in the end who escaped the judgment of God in the wilderness. God was patient. God is patient. But his patience doesn't last forever. And that isn't just true of his dealings with nations. It's true of his dealings with individuals. Even with individual believers. You'll read some amazing examples in the Bible of how patiently God deals with individuals. giving them time to repent. Think of the story of Samson. Set apart by God even before he was born. Dedicated as a Nazarite. Given amazing gifts and opportunities. But so willful. As a young man, he breaks all his vows to God. He behaves so wickedly, so foolishly. It all begins with his determination to marry a pagan, godless, Philistine woman. But from there it escalates. And his own folly brings him to the very edge of the precipice, where he's on the point of death. It looks as if he's going to be struck down there and then. But God spared him, because God's patient. Well, you'd think he'd never go down that road again. But he does. He has a liaison with a Philistine prostitute. And again, he comes so close to total disaster. And God could have cut off his life there and then. But God was patient. And God rescued him again. And you'd think, well, it'll never happen again. But again, he gets entangled with another godless woman. It's Delilah this time. Yeah. And again, he behaves with such folly. Delilah ties him up and then betrays him to his enemies, the Philistines. And God is patient. God doesn't allow Samson to be killed in those degrading circumstances. He gives Samson the power to break free. He says, I'm giving you another chance. Well, Samson's learned his lesson now, hasn't he? No, Samson just takes it for granted that since God has rescued him in the past, God will rescue him if he gets into trouble again. So he carries on with Delilah. And again she ties him up. And again she betrays him. And God's patient. God rescues him once more, gives him miraculous strength once more to break through. Three times God rescues Samson from Delilah's cunning. Samson has deserved chastisement from God, hasn't he? You know what I mean by the word chastisement? We're talking about the suffering, the pain God brings into the life of a believer in order to teach him lessons that he won't learn otherwise. Samson, at any point in Samson's career, God could have brought some devastating pain, some awful disaster into Samson's life. And yet God keeps holding back that disaster. He keeps rescuing Samson at the last moment. But then Samson goes a step further. He tells Delilah his most precious secret, the secret of the covenant between him and God. He abuses the patience of God once too often, and God says, enough. No more chances. Samson's not learned his lesson. Samson won't learn, and God hands Samson over to be blinded and to be tortured and to be mocked and to be enslaved by the Philistines. God's patience had run out. He'd held back the chastisement. He'd held back the disaster so many times. But now he says, no more. Oh, it wasn't the end of his dealings with Samson. Samson was truly one of God's elect. But God had given Samson enough time to sort out his besetting sin. God had been patient. And now God says, no more. No more delay. Here in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter is talking about the great example of God's patience. The fact that the Lord Jesus holds back his return. He holds back the day of judgment. But remember, God is showing his patience all the time, in countless other ways, to every one of us. He's showing his patience to our country today, in the way that he showed his patience in Noah's time. If any nation deserves overwhelming natural disaster, our nation does. And yet he's held it back. He's not allowed our nation to disintegrate into total chaos or to be overwhelmed by total disaster. That's sheer divine patience. But it won't last forever. He's showing his patience to us individually, for all of us, in the same way that he showed his patience to the Israelites who came out of Egypt, just by keeping us alive. He could have cut your life short when you were a child. You know, you nearly died of measles, let's say. But you came through. Could have cut your life short when you were in your 20s. Remember, you survived when that car went out of control on the bend. You were within an inch of death, but he kept you alive. Could have cut your life short last year when you had that accident. Could have cut your life short last week. Why has God kept you alive? So that you would have one more day to prepare for judgment. One more day to break with that sinful habit that you've allowed to grow up. One more day to swallow your pride and say sorry to that person you lied to or quarreled with. One more day to settle it that Jesus is going to come first in your life. That you're going to serve him with all your heart. Don't waste that one day that he's given you. God's patience towards believers is shown in the way that he holds back particular painful chastisements, just as he did with Samson. God could have brought some overwhelming disaster into your life as a response to the particular sins that you've clung to, that you've never really put away. And there have been times when you were terrified that it might happen. But he's held it back because he's patient. Don't presume on that patience. Samson died a death that brought honour to God, but oh, the pain he had brought on himself by taking God's patience for granted. I have talked thus far chiefly to believers, because Peter was writing here to believers. You've trusted yourself to Christ. You've found mercy. You've become a child of God through the Lord Jesus. And yet there are still these particular matters that you need to sort out. Something which could bring chastisement on you here in this world. Something which would bring you shame and regret on Judgment Day. Well, God has spared you to do it. He's been patient and kept you alive until today and held back judgment till today so that you can sort those matters out. So do it. But some people have got a much bigger matter to sort out. The rift, the barrier between you and God. Some of you know that it's never been sorted out at all. Some of you have never been saved. You've offended God very deeply by your sins. Just as those people did who lived before the flood, just as the Israelites did in the wilderness. and you have never sought God's forgiveness. Your sins are not forgiven. And when you stand before the Lord Jesus, every one of those sins is going to demand punishment. And it'll be too late then to try to scramble round trying to find ways of escaping God's punishment. The Lord's patience will have run out. But you've got today. You've got today. Just today. God in his patience has held back the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he's kept you alive until today, so that you can be saved from the punishment that's on the way. Don't waste today. Don't abuse God's patience. It is such a simple thing to be saved. It is so simple. You simply have to accept that you can't save yourself. And you have to come to Jesus just as you are. If you've got an unbelieving, reluctant, worldly character, then you come to Jesus like that. But you come to him as you are, and you put yourself in his hands, and you trust him to save you just as you are. You look to him for mercy. You ask him to take you under his protection just as you are. That's something you do in your heart. But then you speak it out with your lips. And you show it using your body by being baptized. But it's simply a matter of saying, I'm trusting myself to you, Lord Jesus. I can't save myself. You must save me. Please, I can't face the day of judgment without you on my side. God has kept you alive until today. God's been patient with you until today. Don't waste God's patience. It's not going to last forever. The Lord Jesus is coming again.